You can read about the beginnings of the church in Philippi, which was a city in Macedonia, in Acts chapter 16. And it was through the Apostle Paul, who is the writer of this letter to the Philippians, that the gospel came to that city. And the stories of the conversion of Lydia, who was a seller of purple and who was in Philippi when Paul came there and preached the gospel, and the story of the Philippian jailer, I suspect are well known to you. Now, this letter is considered to be one of the most personal of Paul's letters. He seems to write to the Philippians as intimate friends. He doesn't emphasize his office, for instance, as an apostle. When he introduces the letter, he just introduces it as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And one of the most characteristic features of this letter is the note of joy that is in it. The Apostle Paul uses the noun joy 5 times in the epistle, and he uses the verb to rejoice 11 times. So there's definitely this note of joy that runs through this letter. And if there is any word, though, that is used more in the letter than the word joy, it is the name of Christ. Paul speaks of Christ over and over again in the 4 short chapters of this book of the Bible, over 30 times, 38 times if I counted correctly. But it's a lot. In the chapter that precedes the one that we're looking in chapter 2, there the apostle speaks very powerfully of how Christ humbled himself at the incarnation. And he uses that truth to exhort us as believers to be humble and to have the mind of Christ and to consider others better than ourselves. Now, the occasion for writing this letter was that Paul was thanking the Philippians for recent gifts that he had received. And one of their members of the church, Epaphroditus, had given these gifts to Paul, and Paul is expressing appreciation for the gifts. And he expresses that appreciation at the end of the book in chapter 4, and he speaks about Epaphroditus at the end of chapter 2, in that those verses that come just prior to the ones that we're looking at this evening. Now, in this letter, Paul is addressing some minor difficulties, some minor disorders. But in this letter, he's not having to address anything like the issues that he was having to deal with in some other churches, like in Galatia or in Corinth. He is generally pleased with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, as he says, which he sees in the church in Philippi. So, the church, we might say, is in a happy condition. But though the situation in Philippi is a happy one, Paul still sees the need to warn the Philippians of spiritual dangers that exist and which, if not guarded against, would lead to the spiritual ruin of the members. And it is in chapter 3, the chapter that we're looking at this evening, that the apostle makes those warnings. Now, I've been attending this church here in Bury St. Edmunds now for a while, very happily, and by the grace of God, I see amongst you that there is a love for the gospel, there is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Word of God, and that there seems a good measure of love and unity amongst you, and I praise God for that. But we have to acknowledge that in this life, though good things, that you know, the situation may appear to be good and healthy, but we can never afford to be complacent. Because either as individuals, or as families, or as churches, Satan is ever active. And he is always seeking to destroy the work of Christ wherever he can. And we have to be aware of that and on our guard for that. So these warnings which Paul gave to the church in Philippi, I trust we see, are also necessary for us to take heed to this evening. Now, the essence of what Paul is saying in these verses, and which, seeking God's help, I want to convey to you this evening, is that we need to thoroughly know what true Christianity is. We need to know the truth, and we need to know what is true Christianity against false religions and error that surrounds us. And especially, we need to be able to know the truth to compare it with the false versions of religion that exist and the versions of religion that masquerade under the name of Christianity but are not Christianity. So we need to follow and know the Christianity of the Apostle, the Christianity of the Apostle Paul, a Christianity that is pleasing and glorifying to God in this life, and the Christianity that ultimately will take us home to be with the Lord in glory forever. So that's really the essence of what I want to try to convey to you this evening in those verses. And God willing, if we look at this chapter in subsequent weeks. So first of all, let us now turn to our text and look at verse 1. The Apostle Paul there says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And to some extent, I think here he's summarizing all that has gone before in the first two chapters from what he has said. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, as I said at the beginning, joy is a distinctive note in this epistle. True Christianity should bring us joy. Now, Paul doesn't say that we won't have troubles. He doesn't say that things won't at times be difficult in this life, but he does say that if we know Christ, if we know our sins are forgiven, if we have peace with God, if we have the hope of heaven, then we should be happy. Those fundamental truths of the gospel should give us in our heart a deep sense of joy. But it is Satan's desire to bring bitterness into our lives and to bring unhappiness into our lives. He wants to try to turn us against God and against Christ and against the gospel. He wants to make us complain, make us to be unthankful, to be miserable. But what Paul is saying here is that our knowledge of Christ should sweeten every aspect of our lives and should enable us to have a sense of joy even in the midst of trials and afflictions, so that no disaster, no calamity should be able to take away the peace that we feel in Christ. Now, Christ himself is our chief joy, and he dwells in us. And we're told by Paul in Romans 8 that even death cannot separate us from him. Nothing can be able to separate us from Christ, who is our chief joy. So our lives as Christians, from the moment of our coming to know him until we die and go to be with him in glory, should be characterized by joy. And then Paul adds, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So he's having to say something to them again that he has said to them before. And if something is important, it is good to hear it more than once. If it's important, we don't want to miss it. Maybe it was said once and we weren't there. And so it's important that we hear things more than once. And even if we have heard it before and we hear it again, it's good to hear things repeated. Because we don't always understand things the first time we hear them. Maybe it takes us quite a while before we actually get what is being said. So things have to be repeated simply because we're slow to learn. And secondly, because we can forget. We hear things, but we forget them. Even if they're important, we can forget them, and we need to be reminded of things. So pastors and ministers should not be afraid to repeat important truths to congregations, and congregations shouldn't be complaining if they are hearing important things repeated to them. Paul wasn't afraid to repeat things that he had already told them. He says, "It's not for me to write the same things to you is not tedious." He didn't find it a trial to his patience to have to say something again and again. He thought it was a good thing to do. It was a necessary thing to do. It was safe for them. It was good for their spiritual well-being. So he is happy to repeat things. And then he goes on in verse 2. He says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." So at this point, there is something of a change of tone in the letter. He's now beginning to warn them of dangers. And it is perhaps this warning that he has told the Philippians before, and that he now feels the need to repeat to them again. He says, "Beware of dogs." And when he speaks of dogs, he's not being complimentary. I think we English, we have a love of animals, especially of dogs. I know some children in our family particularly like dogs. We tend to view them very sentimentally. And I can't remember anyone in my hearing ever insulting someone and calling them a dog. But in Paul's day, and perhaps in other parts of the world even today, dogs are not looked on so favourably as they are here in England. So they hear that he was talking about a dog, and by a dog he meant a profane person. Somebody who was acting like the wild dogs that they experienced, that were walking around the streets, who were roaming the streets and causing a nuisance, who would bark and who would bite and who were out of control. They were not animals that they thought were sweet and cuddly and cute. They were a nuisance, and they were a threat and a danger. And he is calling these people profane people. They were dogs. Jesus used the term in a very similar way in Matthew 7 and verse 15. And he spoke to his disciples and told them not to give holy things to dogs. He's speaking in the same way. Don't give holy things to profane people who will trample those things underfoot. So he says, beware of dogs. And then he goes on and he says, beware of evil workers. So he's saying here, there were people whose work, what they were about, what their business was to do evil. They laboured to upset and to destroy what had been well planted in the church. That was what they wanted to do. They came and they sowed seeds of dissension and error, and they were doing the work of Satan. They were evil workers. That was simply what they were about. They wanted to destroy what was good, and they wanted to bring souls to everlasting ruin. So beware of dogs, he says. Beware of evil workers. And then Paul says, beware of the mutilation. Now, in some older versions, the word is translated as the concision. And what is happening there is this play of words which Paul is using, where he's speaking about mutilation and concision, cutting, and making a play on the practice of circumcision, which he then speaks about in verse 3. Because it seems that these false teachers that were coming near the church, or were in the church even, one of the things that they were teaching was that there should be a continuation of the Mosaic ceremonial law for the Gentile Christians. They were saying that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved, that part of the Christian religion required of them that they needed circumcision. Physical circumcision. And Paul is saying here, they are the concision, they are the mutilation. This was not required, Paul is saying, because what they were was simply mutilating the flesh. They were just cutting the flesh for no spiritual benefit. So he's saying that these dogs, these evil workers, they were performing a physical rite on the body, they were cutting the flesh, but it had no spiritual significance. It was just a work of mutilation. And worst of all, what they were doing was they were cutting themselves and others from the church and from salvation. So this is very strong language that he is using here. But considering what was at stake, eternal salvation, it was not unnecessarily strong. Now, we live, don't we, in an age of political correctness, an age where we're told to be tolerant of everything and everyone, and we're not allowed or shouldn't offend anybody by things that we say. And I think it's part of our English character at times to want to be polite, to speak euphemistically and not directly, but this was not what Paul was doing. He was speaking very bluntly, very directly, so that they knew the reality of the situation and the danger and the threat that these people posed. So he was not afraid to make it clear to the Philippians that there was a real threat in these false teachers, a threat to their souls and to the spiritual well-being of the church. So he describes these teachers as dogs, as evil workers, as the mutilation. Now, the false teachers of Paul's day were coming in a particular way. They were teaching a certain false teaching that we won't necessarily, probably, certainly are not going to meet the same error today. But if there are false teachings and false doctrines that appear that endanger the souls of believers, that threaten the church, then there is a need to be warned against them. That is a part of the ministry of the church. It's a part of a minister's responsibility. A pastor, an elder of the church, has a duty as a faithful shepherd to warn the flock of teaching that is threatening or dangerous to their souls. When I was ordained as a minister of the word, the liturgical form that we used described the duties of a minister. And one of the duties that was laid down there for a minister was to expose all errors and heresies as unfruitful works of darkness and exhort the membership to walk as children of the light. And that was what the Apostle Paul, as a faithful pastor, was doing here, warning them of the spiritual danger they were in, of the unfruitful works of darkness, and exhorting them to walk as children of light. So, as members of a congregation, you, having been warned, have the duty to identify who these people are. If you hear false doctrine and error, you have a duty to identify it and to recognize it and make sure that you don't listen to that false teaching or follow it. And this is what we're told elsewhere also. John says in 1 John 4, and he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So that he's laying down there's a duty to test spirits, whether they are of God, because there are false prophets, false teachers, and you have to be careful that you don't heed them and follow them. Paul says elsewhere in his first letter to the Thessalonians, he says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." We're not to believe everything that we hear, even if it comes, especially perhaps if it comes through a minister or someone who professes to be a preacher of the gospel. You can't just believe it because they're ordained or they're in a church that they're going to necessarily preach the truth. You have to test what you hear by the scriptures. And so the Lord's sheep must hear his voice as it comes to them from the scriptures. And they're not, we're told, Jesus says, they're not to follow the voice of a stranger. They will not follow the voice of a stranger if they're his. They will listen to Christ as he speaks to them through his word and through the Spirit. So, Paul gives this warning of these false teachers. They are to be warned that they are there. They're to identify them and to reject them. And then Paul says in verse 3, he then describes what it is to be a true Christian. And he says, "Therefore, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So having said that the false teachers were the concision or the mutilation, he says true Christians are the circumcision. Now they are not literally circumcised in the flesh. They didn't have that rite that was initiated with Abraham. They weren't literally circumcised in the flesh, but that sign which was given in the flesh, that had a spiritual reality that was pointing forward to what would come through Christ and the gospel. The reality of that, the spiritual reality that was symbolized by the physical mark of circumcision, they say that is what Christians have. Everything that was symbolized in circumcision, Christians now have the reality of that, so that they are the circumcision. And it was clear, even in the Old Testament, that the sign of circumcision was never enough in and of itself. You were not saved just because you were circumcised. But it was clear that what was required was an inward conversion, a circumcision of the heart, turning a person away from sin and turning them to the love of God from the heart. So Moses says this in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Moses said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." And Jeremiah exhorted the men of Judah and Jerusalem. He said, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts." And then elsewhere in his writings, Paul says in Romans 2 and verses 28 to 29, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So the physical symbol of circumcision, the physical cutting off of the flesh, what that symbolized was the renunciation of flesh and blood. What it was signifying was that a Jew could not rely on the flesh in any way for salvation, but that he was to put his whole confidence and trust in God alone. So Paul here is speaking of a Christian who is one who has been circumcised in the heart. Or as he puts it in Colossians 2 and verse 11, this is, he says, the circumcision made without hands, a circumcision that is made by the Holy Spirit in the heart. So that the cutting off that Christians experience is not that of the literal flesh, not the cutting off of the foreskin, rather the Christian cuts off the body of the sins of the flesh, as he says in Colossians 2 verse 11, by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, he crucifies the flesh with all its passions and desires, Galatians 5 verse 24. So it's the circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us the circumcision, if we're Christians, that turns the believer away from his sin to the love of God. So Paul says Christians are the true circumcision. And then he goes on and says, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul here, in essence, is summarizing what it means to be a Christian in three short statements. This is the essence of what true Christianity is. He's saying, first of all, that the true Christian worships God in the Spirit, in spirit. So that our worship doesn't consist of outward rituals or outward performances, but it is something inward. And it expresses the devotion and the affections of a renewed heart towards God. And so the worship is in the Spirit and it is in truth. So we worship God in spirit. And then Paul says that the true Christian rejoices in Christ Jesus. This is the heart of what it is to be a Christian, to rejoice in Christ Jesus. All our hope as Christians is in him. And we rejoice in him, and we rejoice in him alone. And we rejoice that by his grace we can have fellowship with him, communion with him. And we rejoice that through his work of redemption, through his finished work upon the cross, we have the hope of eternal life. So we rejoice in him. We rejoice in his once for all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. We rejoice that he is our high priest, and we rejoice that he is our only mediator, our only savior. So we worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And then finally he says, the true Christian has no confidence in the flesh. So he goes on in the following chapters to elaborate on this, but in the Old Testament, we had all the types, we had the shadows that existed there, the animal sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, those physical things, those earthly things that were instituted by the Lord to point us to the coming of Christ. Now those things are here, they've passed away, but all those things have been realized in Jesus Christ and in his work on the cross. So that we now don't rely on anything that can be seen, but we have the reality of those things in the Spirit, and we're not relying on anything of the flesh, anything that we can see. So, to repeat, as Christians, we worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice and glory in Christ and in him crucified, and we put all our trust in him alone, and put no confidence in anything of the flesh. So Paul is warning the Philippians against the false teachers who were seeking to reintroduce physical circumcision to the church. They were, in a sense, saying that Christ as he was not enough, that the gospel was not sufficient to accomplish everything that circumcision symbolized. So they were exhorting men to trust in works and in external fleshly performances and services for their salvation rather than in the grace of Jesus Christ alone. And that was the danger. And that was what Paul is going on to expound and develop in the following verses. And God willing, we can look at those next week. Now, I just want to conclude now by making a couple of brief points. So first of all, Paul here is warning the Philippian church against evil workers. So there was this church, it had been planted in Philippi through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. It had taken root, it was growing, it was beginning to flourish, and under the blessing of God, it was being built up. But Satan, through these evil workers, was seeking to ruin and to destroy the work of God by bringing in false teaching and by corrupting the pure gospel of the Apostle Paul. And they were seeking to mix the spirit with the flesh and works with faith. Now, if such evil workers were active then, we should not be surprised if there are evil workers active today, people whose only goal as servants of Satan is to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. So we always need to be on our guard, we need to be vigilant, to be careful that we are not led astray by such. Now, what is the best way to guard ourselves against error? Well, the best way to guard ourselves against error is to know the truth, to know Christ well. And that is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. Now, we can't know and don't want to know every false teaching that exists in the world that's out there. There's so much that is wrong. We couldn't possibly take it all in, and we wouldn't want to know everything. But if we know Christ well, and if we know the truth well, as it is taught in the scriptures, then we will be well protected against any false teachers that should come across our path. We will then learn to identify Christ's voice in the scriptures and distinguish that voice from the voice of strangers, from wolves in sheep's clothing who might seek to harm us. So we will learn to recognize the spirits that are not from God. But finally, it's not enough that we identify false teachers and that we reject false teachers. But we must also be what Christ calls us to be here. We must be the true circumcision of God. We must serve God in the Spirit. We must rejoice in Christ. We must have him dwelling in our hearts by faith, and having him guide us and lead us in our life through all the trials of life, through all its dangers. We must have him and his Spirit enlightening us in all that we do. And we must put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, to quote things that the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, for instance in Titus 2, 12 and 13, we must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And as he writes to the Romans in Romans 12, verse 1, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. So if we know Christ, if we gain Christ, as he puts it later on in this chapter, we will not easily fall to false teaching and false practices, but we will be kept and preserved by God unto eternal life. May he have all the praise and glory. Amen.